Father in heaven, this is that word which has been given to your people. It is to be a lamp unto their feet and a light unto their path. And in a dark day, we seek such light that we may be found walking, not according to the counsel of men, but according to the counsel of our God. And to this end, we would pray that you would command light to shine in our hearts, that we may be given the knowledge of yourself and of your will in order to walk plainly in the light and according to that which you approve of. For Jesus' sake, amen. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 12. 1 Chronicles and the 12th chapter. It is a chapter which gives us a list of different tribes. It sets before us a list of valiant men. And it is written within the context of war. And among the things that are stated is this which concerns the sons of Issachar in verse 32, who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. Their chiefs were 200, and all their brethren were at their command. The sons of Issachar, who had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do. Their chiefs were 200, and all their brethren were at their command. The great classic author Charles Dickens wrote a book titled A Tale of Two Cities. And it begins with these words: "It was the best of times. It was the worst of times." Not knowing, but more importantly, not understanding, is a real danger. With respect to the sons of Issachar, not only did they know, but they understood. And it was because they understood that they knew. And they knew enough that they might take action. Action that was in keeping with their understanding of the times in which they were living. In the days of one Persian king, so we read in the book of Esther, there was a professional class of men of whom it is said they understood the times. These were men who could tell which way the winds of social, moral, and economic political change were blowing. The cruise ship 2021 is now but 3 days into uncertain waters. And pilgrims, in particular, who share the journey of life with others, with all its hazards, need to understand the times, need to understand our times, that we might know in a time of rough weather and threatening storms what we ought to do. And clearly we need discernment or understanding so that our moral compass, set to the magnetic north of Holy Scripture, may give us clear direction so that we know what we ought to do. Let me just direct your attention in this chapter to some very basic observations. First of all, the chapter itself portrays for us a picture of war. Notice in verse 1, "Now these were the men who came to David at Ziklag while he was still a fugitive from Saul, the son of Kish. And they were among the mighty men, helpers in the war." The 23rd verse reads like this: "Now these were the numbers of the divisions that were equipped for war. And they came to David at Hebron to turn over the kingdom of Saul to him, according to the word of the Lord." At this time, David was a fugitive, and Saul was seeking the life of David. And not only does this chapter therefore talk about war, understandably, you would expect, it will talk about warriors. And so, for example, you look at verse 8, references made to Gadites who joined David at the stronghold in the wilderness. Mighty men of valor, men trained for battle, who could handle shield and spear, whose faces were like the faces of lions and were swift as gazelles on the mountains. What a formidable company of warriors these clearly were. 15th verse, "These are the ones who crossed the Jordan in the first month, when it had overflowed all its banks, and they put to flight all those in the valleys, to the east and to the west." In verse 18, "Then the Spirit came upon Amasai, chief of the captains, and he said, 'We are yours, O David. We are on your side, O son of Jesse. Peace, peace to you and peace to your helpers, for your God helps you.' And so David received them and made them captains of the troop." Verse 21, "And they helped David against the bands of raiders, for they were all mighty men of valor, and they were captains in the army." Verse 28, references made to Zadok, a young man, a valiant warrior, and from his father's house, 22 captains. Verse 30, "Sons of Ephraim, 20,800 mighty men of valor, famous men throughout their father's house." So we have this picture of men of honor, men of valor. They were indeed formidable warriors who were on the side of David in a time of war. And then you will notice that reference is made to the weapons that some of them used. So, for example, in verse 2, "They were armed with bows, using both the right hand and the left in hurling stones and shooting arrows with the bow. They were of Benjamin, Saul's brethren." The 33rd verse reads like this: "Zebulun, there were 50,000 who went out to battle, expert in war, with all weapons of war, stout-hearted men who could keep ranks." What an extraordinary company of valiant, incredibly strong and skillful men who took their position alongside of David in this time of war. So this chapter, therefore, is about war. It's about warriors. And certainly we have some reference made to the kind of weaponry that they use. So we see these seasoned fighters or skilled in the art of warfare, and warfare is an art and is to be studied. And these are men who strengthened and supported David. And you will notice in the first, in verse 40, the very last verse, that they were sustained with food and drink by sympathizers to the cause. Moreover, those who were near to them from far away, as Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali, were bringing food on donkeys and camels, on mules and oxen, provisions of flour and cakes of figs and cakes of raisins, wine and oil and oxen and sheep abundantly. For there was joy in Israel. So these men who are going to face the enemy and had certainly prepared themselves and were well equipped, were themselves sustained by others, were not going to be in the front line of battle, but were nonetheless very essential to the cause that was David's. And so they came, therefore, with assistance and help. So you read this chapter, and you get something of a picture that is building up. And then about three quarters of the way through the chapter, the scene suddenly shifts from warriors to wise men. The sons of Issachar, who had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do. And when you read that, you will notice there is an omission. Nothing is said about weaponry. Nothing, in fact, is said about warriors. It really is about wise men, of whom there were 200 chiefs or leaders. And so among the professional soldiers that the chapter really has a great deal to say, when you read it through, among them in their midst, almost inconspicuous in a way, because they were much smaller in number, there were 200 of them, among the professional soldiers were these philosophers. And it should be noted that they were not politicians. They were philosophers. They were wise men. And they didn't have any weapons, but they had wisdom. They had wisdom and they had discernment. And they understood the times. They were vital. They were essential to the battle that was going to be fought, to that engagement in which men would be killed, wounded, sorely and severely injured. And therefore these wise men, they reflected, together they counseled one another, and were eventually able to convey their counsel to David so that the army, this body of men, in a time when they were being oppressed, would know what to do. I wonder whether you remember the words of Jesus. He rebuked those who, as scholars and scientists and skilled observers of the natural order, were incapable of discerning the times. Do you remember his words? Whenever you see a cloud rising, you hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time? You cannot discern the times in which you are living. You don't understand what is happening. You can tell whether it's going to be a good day or a bad day. We used to have a little saying in England, I don't know whether it's so here, but red sky at night, shepherd's delight. Red sky in the morning, shepherd's warning. Somehow you got a sort of an inkling and an idea, the kind of day that was going to come. And the shepherds, of course, would be wanting to know maybe just what to do with the sheep. Well, it's a red sky tonight. It's going to be a good day tomorrow. Another way of checking on the kind of weather is if you look at the moon, the new moon, and if it's lying, as it were, on its back, there's going to be rain. And so there are certain ways of being able to discern what the weather is going to be, even by noticing the flight of the birds, etc. You get some kind of an inkling, and you can make some kind of preparation. And the reason for these wise men, therefore, in discerning the times was that the army may know what to do, what should be their stand, what position they should take. Now, if we do not understand the times ourselves in 2021, how will we know what to do? Do you sense that we are, as one writer, namely Albert Mohler, has said, do you sense that we are living in the midst of a revolution? Maybe you never think about it. We think of revolutions as being bloody. If you think of the revolution of the 17th century in England, it was a bloody revolution. If you think of the revolution in France towards the end of the 18th century, then we think of streets running with blood. We think of revolution in those terms of anarchy. But do you sense and are you aware of a revolution that has been taking place in the last 15, 20, 25 years or more? Almost imperceptibly, but it has impacted the way we think, what our values are, how we raise our children, our understanding of what a home is, what is the purpose and intent of marriage, etc. A revolution has been taking place. And have we discerned at least that much? And have we been disturbed enough to prayerfully ask and even among ourselves to talk and pose the question, what are we to do? What are we to do as a company of people in this place who meet regularly? What are we to do collectively? What are we to do as a family with regards to our children and the raising of the present generation with a view even to the one that comes after us? What are we to do? Well, what are the times? Let me suggest to you one or two things. First of all, that it is a time of practical atheism. I use the term practical intentionally because there is a sort of theoretical atheism that, well, it might be learned from books or through consultation with others who are skeptics and doubters and who question almost anything and everything. I'm not really talking about that sort of intellectual perspective of atheism, but practical atheism. What do I mean by that? Well, in Psalm 14 and verse 1, the psalmist has this to say. He says that the fool, interesting term that he uses here, he says the fool has said, where has he said it? He hasn't said it openly, he hasn't broadcast it, but he has said it in his heart. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And as a result of him saying it in his heart, he hides what he really does believe. Yet nonetheless, it works out in his life. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. By their fruits, you shall know them. If you look at Psalm 10, going back a little to verse 4, the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. None of his thoughts. And then if you look at Psalm 53 and verse 1, we read as follows. Psalm 53, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no good, no God, they are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity, there is none who does good. It's kind of an echo of what we find in Psalm 14. Now, the label is a fitting description of those who do not think about God. So I'm talking about practical atheism. And I'm addressing my words, therefore, to practical atheists within the congregation. To those, maybe, of you who are among us this morning, who say in your heart there is no God, you may not say it exactly in those words, but virtually what I'm saying is this: you worship, you work, you live your life as though God does not exist. You do not even think about God very much. You live day by day as you go to work, as you go to school, as you go about your tasks, as if there were no God. In fact, if you are attracted to company and those whom you like to mix with at school, on the campus, at work, etc., you like the company of those who do not love God, who do not believe that there is a God. You lust after the things of a world that lies in wickedness. So the desires of your heart are towards that which is passing, fleeting, there merely to gratify momentarily the lusts of your flesh. You learn nothing about God, and so you are ignorant and theologically illiterate. You have said in your heart there is no God, and therefore you're not being motivated and you're not being driven by a knowledge of God and a love for God. And so there is the absence of that earnestness and passion and fervency for God and for the things of God. Confessionally, you say there is a God. You've not really doubted it, in one sense, because you've been taught to believe that there is a God. You made the assumption that there is a God, etc. This is what dad and mom have taught, or this is what you've always believed since you can, you know, go back to when you were a youngster. This is what you've learned from the church, etc. But in practice, in the actual working out, you live and think as though there were no God. You do not even pray to God. Do you pray before you eat your meals? Do you give thanks to God before you eat, before you drink? Now, some of you probably do not. You therefore assume that everything you have and what you consume is your right, and you give no thanks unto God whatsoever. You are a practical atheist. You do not commune with God. You may hastily and hurriedly utter some words which supposedly are meant to be a prayer, but you do not engage in a heartfelt communion with God. Neither does the atheist. You do not consult God about what you should be doing tomorrow, where you should be going, that which you should engage in, some choice, some decision that needs to be made. You do not commit your way to God, and neither do you commit yourself to him by celebrating him with praise. You do not think about God. You do not pray to God. You are a practical atheist. We live in a day of practical atheism. Of course, ask your neighbor, do you believe in God? Yeah, I believe in God. Now, what God it is they believe in, of course, is another matter. But in terms of just saying yes to the question posed, well, yeah, most of them may very well say, yeah, I believe in God, I believe in a supreme being. Sure, I believe there's something else besides what we have in this world. But they live as though there were no God. God is not in their thoughts. They do not celebrate him in any way whatsoever. They do not submit themselves to God. Do you? They're self-sufficient, so why do I need God? Why do I need to pray to God? They're self-indulgent. They're happy with things as they are. They're self-important. They're self-willed. And in the church, they have a mind of their own. and they mind not to listen. Why should they listen? Because their mind is on other things. They do not intend to cultivate the art and skill of concentration. And so their mind goes hand in hand with their heart on excursions during the preaching. Where have you been since you have been here and I have opened up the text of Scripture? They have no respect for God's word. They treat lightly his worship. And as the psalmist said, God is in none of his thoughts. And so what we have are practical atheists in the pews who do not serve God. They serve self-interest rather than the kingdom of God. They serve the organization. They serve a party. They serve the interest of themselves because of a love for security and social approval. And if they do have any interest in religion at times, if it helps them to gain profit and privilege, then they will use it for that end. And they will genuflect and bow down to some altar which offers temporal gain and success. And religion may be a means and a way of them gaining it. We live in a time of practical atheism, when men say in their hearts, there is no God. And they live as though there were no God. For you that are here this morning, do you believe that there is a God? Why do you not pray to him? Why do you not thank him for all that you have? Why do you not commit your way unto him? Why is that? Is it because at heart you do not believe in him? Not really, not deeply, not truly. We live in a time of practical atheism. We need to know the times. And then it is, furthermore, a time of perverse anarchy. That is, the removal of fences. I presume that you have at your home maybe a fence. You have a hedge. You have something that surrounds maybe the house to a degree, at least, which affords protection for the very young. The two-year-old, the three-year-old that like to wander hither and thither, etc. If you're a farmer and you have sheep, you have cattle, you build fences. That's to keep the cattle in, it's to keep predators out. You do that. We live at a time when people are removing fences. When you remove the fence, then the fox gets access to the chicken coop. The wolves get to play with the lambs. And the crocodiles get to splash in the swimming pool. And the snakes get diplomatic immunity to park themselves wherever they want. It becomes a time of perverse anarchy where there is the removal of fences, the taking down of boundaries, the shifting of borders, and a state of confusion exists. In this time of anarchy, let us know the times. In the interests of openness and tolerance, it is now forbidden to call foxes sly. Jesus could say of Herod, tell that fox, that sly old fox, that will not be tolerated today, and it is politically incorrect to say something like that of anybody. And so you're not able to say that the fox is sly. You've removed the fences, and now you've got to be very careful about your speech, how you refer to people, how you identify people. So you're not allowed or not permitted to make any kind of a judgment morally so that we can distinguish between good and bad, between what is right and what is wrong, between what is true and what is false. We cannot tell others that the wolf is cunning and that snakes are crafty. And if a wolf chooses to believe he is a sheep and dresses like one, then we accept that to be the case and receive him, as it were, into the wider society of those who have sought security. No questions are to be asked. If a dragon transforms himself into an angel of light, We will not offend the angel so transformed by thinking otherwise. It's a question of identity. And today, we live in a time of perverse anarchy, both in thought and also in practice. The removal of fences, the shifting of boundaries. Laws are being changed. Language is being changed, and life as we know it is being changed. Do we understand the times? And then it is a time of authoritarianism. Ironically, a time of spiritual and moral anarchy lays the groundwork for authoritarianism. So where there is anarchy, where things really do get out of hand and out of control, then some big man steps in, or any group may step in, as it were, and impose tyrannical law. And we live in a totalitarian society where our freedoms and our liberties are gradually lost. And so there comes about the subtle rise of powerful forces which limit our personal freedoms. And the new regime extends its influence into every area of life with various rules and regulations and surveillance, promising awards to those who are obedient. And if you are, you will be shown grace if you're obedient, and if not, you will be shown the gulag. Do you understand the times in which we are living? I want to move, therefore, from discernment to doing. What do we need to do in such times as these? First of all, let me suggest that we pray for the faithful preaching of the gospel to the practical atheists in the church. Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 show the Lord Jesus in the midst of the churches as he addresses them one by one and exposes their defection and their departure and their disorder. And it is necessary and vital that he does this so that the church may stand strong in a time when there is opposition and oppression from enemies without. Your prayers are valued for the continued extended ministry here in this small congregation, that we together may be faithful in maintaining the faith that has once been delivered and once for all been delivered to the saints, that we will be strong with regards to upholding what we believe confessionally, and that we will seek to teach our children and to teach one another and to recommend those sources and resources that will strengthen us in our defense of the gospel of which we are to be stewards. And we would pray that God will raise up in this congregation, especially, not exclusively, especially men who will be strong theologically, men who will understand the doctrine, who will know the truth, and who in one way or another will be able to be watchmen on the towers and guardians of the faith that we are entrusted with. We cannot at this time in the history of the world allow ourselves to be weak, to allow ourselves to compromise, to back away from that which we are going to have to face sooner or later as we seek to defend the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us therefore pray for the faithful preaching of the gospel, not only to the practical atheists in the church, but to everyone in the church who names the name of the Lord Jesus. And some of you are going to be threatened, intimidated in the months and the years to come. You're going to have to stand for your faith within the workplace, on the campus, in the school. And it requires that all of us together strengthen each other's hand And that we do that by imparting the truth and encouraging one another to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We will stand in need of resources which will indeed impart strength to those who are going to be troubled physically, emotionally, socially. We will need to provide resources, even at a monetary level, to help and to assist the people of God who may find that they are struggling. We need to do that. Secondly, we will need to pray for the provision of discerning men and women who understand the times. They are those who will pray. Praying men, praying women. They will be godly. They will be godly men, godly women. One of the subjects that I am focusing on for later on in the year after I finish in Matthew 24 is the necessity of fearing God. I wonder how many people know us to be God-fearing men and women. And I would say to you that an outstanding characteristic of the New Testament church is that it was made up of God-fearing men and women. They feared God. And so we need such today. Furthermore, they will be thinkers, they will be readers, and they will be concerned as educators to impart in their families or in other ways the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Thirdly, I believe that we should pray for the vision among us to educate the next children, the next generation, and support those families who seek to raise their children to face a changing world. It's going to be hard on parents. It's going to be difficult for children, especially if they are within the public system, the school system itself. And we will need, therefore, to encourage such parents and indeed to encourage children to be discerning, to stand. And it will not be easy for them to do that. I would consider this as a church ministry, and that such a ministry to help parents in this area is to be funded to some degree even by the church, and that a library of good books be made available to those who stand in need of such, that they may be able to fulfill their role as responsible parents in times that we are living in. I believe, fourthly, that we should promote standards of biblical godliness, which understand that liberty which develops character is to be promoted, and we are to in fact promote that godliness which shuns legalism, that stifles it. There is a liberty that we stand desperately in need of which develops character. There is a legalistic mindset which stifles true biblical godliness and character. We must shun that. We must encourage one another without being egotistical. We must admonish one another without being authoritarian. We must prove to the world and to ourselves that Christ does make a difference. He really does break down the wall that separates, so that you truly are my brother or sister, not because of your culture, not because of your color or your class, but because you belong to Jesus Christ. That's what is important. And I love you, and I am a friend of yours, and I am a fellow brother, a fellow pilgrim of yours, because you are Christ's. Your color doesn't matter to me. Your culture doesn't matter, in the sense that it doesn't matter where you've come from. It doesn't matter what sort of interests you have by virtue of that background. You're Christ's. And therefore, that's the thing that matters. I believe that we should encourage ourselves to pray much with regards to future days. We have been here almost 30 years, 30 years in April of this month, and I'm hoping that we will be able to celebrate those 30 years. But are we to be here for another 30 years, if God spares us? And what if we were able to acquire facilities that will enable us to extend the ministry, expand the ministry? And to that end, I think we should pray very much that God will just simply guide and direct and lead us in such a manner that we may know his will for the future that might provide for us opportunities outside of the present building, for which we're truly thankful that we've had for 30 years. To have a building where we meet not only on the Lord's Day, but a building or premises where we will meet through the week, so that it becomes, in a sense, a space and a place for parents wanting to raise their children. And it becomes a place of education. It's a place where it's not just going to be sitting idle for 6 days out of the week or 5 days out of the week, but it's going to be used in various other ways to provide a service and a ministry that will reach out into the community at large. Let us therefore equip ourselves for battle. Let us heed good counsel before we charge ahead without wisdom. We need to know the times. We need to understand the times. And we need to know what we ought to do. And I think we need to pray, to reflect, and to consult. Let us train ourselves to talk well, but let us learn to think. Let us be workers in the kingdom, but let us be wise workers. Let us use the right hand or the left in the battlefield, but let us, unlike the Ninevites, be able to discern between the right and the left. In 2021, may God grant for his glory understanding to us, so that we will be fired with a vision to extend his kingdom in this time, that we may know what we ought to do. I turn you once again to Romans 13. This is the reason why I chose the reading this morning, and with it I close. Romans 13, verse 11. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Let us, as Christ's men and Christ's women, in the service of his kingdom, know what the times are, and that it is high time to awake out of sleep, for his name's sake. Amen.